I want to read an article, and I'm going to put it, or Matt's going to put it up on the screen, and you can read it along with me. I usually don't do this, but I want you to see this article, and I want you to be able to read it as it was written. And so I will just read it. It's a little bit long, but please don't let the length kind of lull you into a trance state where you're not thinking about what these words are saying. It's a very, very important statement that is being made today with regard to research that's been done. New research from George Barna. And I will tell you that whenever George Barna attaches his name to something, whether his group did the research or another group did the research and he puts his blessing upon it, when George Barna's name is attached to something, that gives it instant credibility in the world of research, or at least religious research. So, new research from Barna reveals that about half of the millennial Christian generation, about half of the millennial group, believe it's wrong today to evangelize. The new report, Reviving Evangelism, commissioned by Alpha USA, examines the experiences of people who share their faith and their attitudes toward evangelization or evangelizing. Nearly every practicing Christian believes that a part of their faith is being a witness about Jesus, and that the best thing that could occur for someone is to receive Jesus Christ. Survey results in the study show that. But millennial Christians, those born between 84 and 98, say they feel equipped to share their faith with other people. Nearly three quarters responding that they both know how to respond when someone asks faith-related questions, and they are, secondly, gifted at sharing their faith. Such confidence is considerably higher than older generations. However, millennials may not be doing that much evangelism. A significant percentage regard it at least somewhat wrong. Sharing your faith, somewhat wrong. Younger Christians, the reason we're told, younger Christians, now catch this, tend to be more personally aware of the cultural temperature around spiritual conversations. Among practicing Christians, millennials report an average median of four close friends or family members who practice a faith other than Christianity. Most of their boomer parents and grandparents, by comparison, have just one. Increased cultural hostility to the gospel and conversations that bring people's differences into focus make evangelism more difficult today than in previous decades. The analysis shows, as many older Christians do not appreciate the negative forces in society that demean sharing one's faith. I belong to that group. Data shows that an enormous ambivalence among millennials about sharing one's faith, emphasizing that Christians must persuade younger believers that evangelism is still essential. As much as ever, evangelism isn't just about saving the unsaved, but reminding ourselves that this stuff matters. And that the Bible is trustworthy, and that Jesus changes everything. What on earth? Sincere younger believers who feel qualified, who are ready and able to share their faith, nearly half today feel like it is wrong to do so. And the underlying reason being the culture. The cultural pressures of you being you and me being me, and we'll skip happily down the lane. This morning, I want to contrast what we just read with a couple of biblical characters and get their feeling on this. In fact, I'm going to read a couple of statements from these biblical characters that may be the most unbelievable, astounding, incredible statements that are in the Bible, statements that I've ever made in my life in just reading this. Now, I'm not being overly dramatic. I'm telling you that I'm about to tell you a statement made by first the Apostle Paul and secondly by Moses that are utterly beyond any comprehension. We would think you guys are lying, you guys are kidding us. There is no way these statements will shock you. They're found, the first one is found in Romans chapter 9. What I'm going to do in Romans 9 is read first of all verses 1 and 2. And then I'm going to skip to verse 4. Read verses 4 and 5, and then I'm going to come back and read verse 3 because it's in verse 3 that you need to hang on to your hat. Paul writes, Romans 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Verse 4. The Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and I marked my Bible so hard I can't read it. Giving the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, verse 3. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. In these words, we find a man who is deeply burdened. A man who is carrying a very heavy heart. And it's not just the fact that he's burdened by the Israelites, his family. A lot of people are burdened about their family and loved ones. A lot of people carry a heavy heart about the salvation of their mate or their children or their parents or their friends. That's not unusual. What is striking about the Apostle Paul is the passion of his burden. He speaks of it being deeply burdened. And indeed he is. But our question then is, Paul, what's got a hold of you? Paul, what is so heavy on your heart? Paul, why is it that you're walking around with a long face and sad eyes and just this heaviness within you? Paul, what is it? Spill it. Tell us. And he says, okay, before I do, I need to tell you this. I think before Paul wrote these words, he knew that people would read them and go, come on, Paul, you can't mean that. He knew that his words were going to be so over the top that when we read them, we wouldn't believe it. And so he makes a threefold promise that what he's about to share is true. He says again in verse 1, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. Promise number 2, I'm not lying to you. And number 3, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that what I'm about to tell you, I mean it. Okay, bud, what is it? And he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. Paul is saying, I carry so deep a burden about the lostness of my brethren, my family, that I wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, if they could be saved. This word accursed is a nasty word. It's the Greek word anathema. You may have heard that term. The Greek word anathema refers to something that God would have pleasure in crushing. It refers to a state of total annihilation, being totally destroyed. The Hebrew Old Testament counterpart to the Greek anathema is the word cherem, cherem. The Old Testament prophets, when they would come upon an altar or a high place that had been dedicated to Baal or one of the other false prophets of the people, The Old Testament prophets would walk up to that false idol, and they would cherem it. They would damn it. They would pray that God would have glory in seeing that thing totally crushed and completely annihilated. And so we start to get a picture of why this is such an incredible, unbelievable, inexplicable statement. Paul says, I wish that I myself could bring pleasure to God to be totally and absolutely destroyed, living out in eternal damnation, if only his countrymen could be saved. Is there anybody you would say that about? I would be willing, may God have pleasure, that I be thrust into a devil's hell in suffering and torment for absolute eternity. If it would bring salvation to my brethren. This is a statement beyond any sensibilities. A statement beyond all reason. But unbelievably, this is not the only time it's been said in the scripture. In Exodus 32 is the story of Moses going up upon Mount Sinai to receive the law, the tablets of stone. Remember the story? And when he was up there on the ground, Aaron was with the people. And what were they doing? They were making themselves a golden calf, an idol to worship. Moses was on the mountain with God. Aaron was with the people in hell. So when Moses came down and he saw what they had done, if I had time, it's a great story to go into all the details of that. But Moses was just struck by the faithlessness of God's people. And so the next day, Moses said, I'm going, and he was so angry, remember, he broke the tablets. And so the next day, he went back upon Mount Sinai, and he received the second stone tablets. But something else happened up on that mountain. When Moses was there with God on that second day, he met with God. In Exodus 32, verses 31 through 32, Moses prayed these words. Oh, these people have committed a great sin, and they have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, Lord, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, listen. If you won't forgive their sin, then blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses' heart was, God, I know they made a horrible mistake, and it was a terrible sin. But God, these are my people. These are your people. And if you won't forgive them and you're going to hold that sin against them, then go get your book, the book of life, find my name, and mark it out. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Blot out my name from your book. Who says that? Who tells God to do that? If you're not going to let old Billy in, then count me out too. Here in the Bible is a statement in the Old Testament. We read the statement in the New Testament. Two men who make similar statements because it is that important to them to bring the people's group they love into the kingdom. And they love these people more than they love themselves. And they are willing to be the object of the wrath and fire of God. If their loved ones might be saved. For the next few minutes, I want to follow the Apostle Paul back in his statement in the book of Romans as Paul begins to explain why he is so concerned about his kinsmen of the flesh, the nation Israel. He says of them in Romans chapter 10, verse 2b, he says that the Israelites, my people, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul's saying, God, they have a want to, they have a hope to, but they're unwilling to take the step of faith according to his truth. He says of the Jewish people in Romans 10, verse 3, that they are ignorant of God's righteousness and are instead seeking to establish their own righteousness or their own right way to God. And then following in verse 4 of Romans 10, the apostle puts his finger on the main issue when he says of his own countrymen, they do not understand that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. His point was, they have religion. They have their own belief system. They probably would, you know, add Jesus to what they have. But they don't understand that there is but one name under heaven by which man might be saved. And it is Jesus and Jesus alone. In verses 5 through 8, Paul continues to identify the misconceptions of Messiah Jesus. But then, when he gets to verse 9, I can see him yelling out, "Stop the presses! Stop the presses!" Because I'm about to tell you what the issue really is. He says in verses 9 through 13 of Romans 10, after identifying all the misconceptions of the Israelite people, he says the whole issue. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For he says, it is with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whomever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, in a nutshell, the whole thing. But for our purpose this morning, I want to go a couple verses further and look in verses 14 and 15. For here Paul asked the question, okay, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And then he quotes a couple of passages from the Old Testament, Isaiah 52:7 and Nahum 1:15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So following this, after stating why the Israelite people are lost and outside of salvation, after then identifying what is the critical issue with regard to salvation, Paul says, now come reason with me, think through this logically, and he says, how can my people who are lost hear about him unless somebody tells them about him? The term preacher in verse 14 is just one who speaks forth the gospel. He's not talking about me. He's talking about you and me, one who witnesses, not a professional. And then he says, and how shall they preach, speak forth the gospel, unless they are sent? His line of questioning goes like this. Can the lost of this world believe unless they hear? No. They've got to hear. And how can they hear unless they are told? And how can they be told unless someone tells them? And how can someone tell them unless they are sent? There's an important announcement I want to make this morning, and it is this. If you miss everything else, hear this. You have been sent. You have been sent to be a gospel speaker. Amen. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Point being, we have a message to make known. It's Jesus and Christ alone. One more statement and I'll be through. Romans 9:33 calls Jesus, the Greek term is a scandalon. It's referred to as a stumbling block. It's defined as a movable trigger on a trap, like a mouse trap. Set a mouse trap, and you know what to touch to set the trap off. And Paul is saying, that's who Jesus is. He's the stone of stumbling. He's the rock of offense. Please hear me when I say this. If you have trouble sharing your faith with somebody, let me tell you, it's not you who's going to offend them. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord, who will offend them. Because you see, either they will stumble over him and fall at his feet and be broken into humility and repentance and faith and receive him as Savior and Lord of their life, or they will stumble over him and fall into the pit of hell. Why is Jesus the trap trigger? Why is he the stone of stumbling? It's simply this. He demands to be one, the one, and the only one. He will not be an addition to somebody's belief system. They will fall over him and be broken by his love and forgiveness, or they will fall over him in the hardness of heart and pride and fall into a devil's hell. He is the scandalon, and he always will be. It's not we who will offend them. It is the message of this book that will offend him. I lied, one more thing. If I'm standing next to a train track and somebody is standing opposite me looking at me and I see the train coming and he is moving onto the track, is it love for me not to say, hey bud, I don't want to offend you about what you're doing, but you don't see that this train is coming and is going to wipe you off the face of the earth? If I care about the guy, aren't I going to tell him? You've been sent. You've been sent to be a gospel witness, to speak the truth to those around you, to those you work with. It is the message of the gospel. It is the only way unto salvation. We didn't make that up. That's who he says he is. And that's why he's a scandalon. Bow your head, please. Father, help us. I pray that every single individual in this place this morning will absolutely bow down before you and be broken in their heart so that you can raise us up in strength. There might be some who are lost, who are outside of faith, some who have tried to add Jesus to their belief system. When he says, I will be Lord of all, or I will be none to you.
Precious Jesus.
Or there are others. I know there are others who have been lax in being a gospel speaker. And God, we need gospel speakers right now. We need gospel speakers in this church. God, draw every person here down into a spirit of humility and faith, where they realize they have been sent. A part of our faith is we have been sent to be gospel speakers. Draw from us right now commitments. Draw from us in bended knee. Draw from us faith that we will be gospel speakers.